Almighty God, our Father, we praise thee for thy mercies that attend us, for thy grace that shines forth in the countenance of thy Son, and for thy love which draws us to thy altar. Quicken us in the journey that is ours this semester, that we may be steadfast in our trek to the city of God. Through thy Son, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Jesus is mine, oh wonderful.
In the name of the God and Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I welcome you to this spring convocation as we begin our second semester. If Dr. Binkley were here today, and he cannot be because he is representing the seminary elsewhere, he would give you a warm welcome and this community that he loves and we all love as well. It is our custom upon this occasion to ask a member of the faculty to deliver an address, and one of our members of the faculty, Dr. John Durham, will deliver the address today. It is the responsibility of Dr. John Carlton to prepare this program. And in presenting it to me, he said that this program was a bare minimum. And I then inquired of him if Professors Edens, Durham, and I were what he had in mind, and he said it was. So with your permission, I will present to you the remainder of the bare minimum. Dr. John Edens, who will present the Midler Theology Award, has served as a member of this faculty for 14 years. Dr. John I. Durham, who will deliver the address today entitled Creation, Covenant, and Hope, has been a member of the faculty since 1963. He was educated at Wake Forest College, at Southeastern Seminary, and at Oxford University, from which he received the DPhil degree. Dr. Durham has served as the co-editor of a series of essays presented to Gwen Hinton Davis entitled Proclamation and Presence. He is serving also as one of the consulting editors in the Old Testament section of the Broadman Bible Commentary, and he himself is a contributor to that commentary and to other denominational publications and to other learned journals and works. We're delighted that as he returns from sabbatic leave, that he will speak to us upon the subject already announced. It is my pleasure to present to you Professor Edens and Professor Durham.
Dean Brown, members of the seminary family, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point have established a fund for the endowment of an award in theology to be given at the mid-year convocation of Southeastern Seminary to that Midler student for excellency in the study of theology, as evidenced by a term paper submitted in a course in systematic theology. This prize, a sum of money to be used for the purchase of books in theology, has been awarded for the 1970-71 academic year to Mr. Carl R. Ellidge for his paper entitled Emil Brunner's Concept of Revelation. If Mr. Eldridge will come forward, I will present to him two of the 25 books purchased with the funds from the Midler Theology Award.
Dean Brown, my esteemed colleagues in the faculty, members of the seminary staff, fellow students, friends and visitors, and misguided tourists. One of the less desirable fringe benefits of a sabbatic leave is getting stuck with this second semester convocation speech. My colleague Carol Trotter was chairman of the committee which laid it on me. He is succeeded by my colleague John W. Carlton, who has perpetrated the crime Trotter conceived. And for what you are about to receive, direct your slings and arrows at them. So far as convocatio is concerned, if you haven't felt called to your work here before now, you are too far behind to be helped by anything I may say. Therefore, I intend to address myself to a topic which interests me, and I hope you, a great deal more. Creation, covenant, and hope. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. To begin with, God created the heavens and the earth. So opens the priestly theologian's account of creation, and so is begun our Bible and as well the Tanakh of the Jews. It is an eloquent and arresting assertion, and one which impales the reader and impels him forward. It continues, "This earth was in definite emptiness. Thick darkness blanketed the surface of the primordial deep. The very wind of God whipped up the surface of the waters, and God said, 'Let light be.' And light was." But creation of the light, as both distinct from and at once the dispeller of the thick darkness, is only the beginning. With sonorous phrase and evolutionary progression, the sequence of creation is moved dramatically towards the climax of the sixth day. As Otto Proksch long ago suggested, the priestly writer may have ordered the sequence of his creation account by the model of the unfolding day. At first, an elusive hint of light, then a dim suggestion, then the emergence of distinct forms, then the rich shimmer of an unfolding spectrum of color, then the bold intensity of full light of day with the appearance of the sun. It is always an awesome experience, one often depicted in the arts, as in the sunrise segment of Ravel's ballet Daphnis and Chloe, or in J.M.W. Turner's painting, Norham Castle Sunrise. And best of all, it is an experience which can be repeated about as often as you can get out of bed to see it. As the sun is not after all created in the priestly account until the fourth day, it may well be that Proksch was right in his suggestion. But what is more certain is the movement of the unfolding sequence of creation towards a climax, the creation of man on the sixth day. Mankind is designed by God, according to the priestly theologian, to have dominion over the orders of creation. Immediately he is made, he is blessed by God and given such dominion. And so God created mankind in the image of himself. In the very image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful. Increase in number, populate the earth, and bring it under your control. Assert dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and every living creature which roams the earth." It is a magnificent and utterly hopeful theme. And as you well know, it is one which is taken up elsewhere in the Old Testament. So, for example, the poet of Psalm 8, incredulous at the honor of his own position in the created order, but at the same time joyfully grateful for it, he joins his voice to the music of the spheres, the ceaseless round of praise encircling the presence of God. Yahweh our Lord, how delightful is your presence throughout all the earth. You whose splendor is sung above the heavens. From the mouths of wee babes and suckling infants, you have established a means of dealing with those against you, the enemy and the vengeance taker. Whenever I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, moon and stars appointed to their places by you, I muse. What is a human being? What is a human being that you should give a thought to him? The offspring of mankind that you should miss him? Yet you have made him only a little bit diminished from yourself, and you have circled him round with honor and pride. You cause him to rule over the works of your hands. You have set everything under his dominion, sheep and cattle, all of them, and even the wild animals, the birds of the skies and the fishes of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the oceans. The list, of course, is intended to be comprehensive, including such monsters and mollusks as the poet may happily still be ignorant of. And this very extent of the creation causes his mind to boggle. The list stops abruptly, and with a soul overwhelmed by the magnificence of such a creator and the generosity of such an undeserved exaltation, the psalmist returns to the eloquent prayer of praise with which he began. Yahweh our Lord, how delightful is your presence throughout all the earth. In the account of creation recorded by the Yahwist, an account which follows that of the priestly writer in the sequence of Genesis, but is certainly much anterior to it in time, this emphasis on the centrality of man in the hopeful program of creation is moved yet farther forward. Yahweh is depicted having created very little before molding man from mud, to follow the assonance of the original. There is a heaven and an earth, but no moisture and therefore no growth. Man is molded as a first priority, then a garden with vegetation and a proper irrigation system are made, and only then the array of animals, domestic and wild, and the birds of the skies. Once again, man is given dominion. Dominion over the vegetation is declared through man's role in the garden. And dominion over the animals and birds is declared through their naming, not by Yahweh, but by Adam at Yahweh's pleasure. We ought not to lose sight in this day of female liberation of the fact that Adam also names Eve. A dominion, by the way, which apparently did not last upwards of an hour or two. It is, significantly, the only naming Adam does after the fall, a fact which may explain the dilution of its effect. As Thomas Hood once put it, when Eve upon the first of men the apple pressed with specious cant, oh, what a thousand pities then that Adam was not adamant. Yet other passages might be marshaled to document the central and hopeful role of man in God's creation as the Old Testament records it. The three I have mentioned must suffice. They show perhaps more clearly than any others the central and optimistic position of man in the beginning. They depict God setting man firmly in charge of things and granting him both the responsibility and the authority to remain in charge. Theirs is a harmonious view and altogether hopeful and fully inspiring. Nor is it a view which cannot be said to have persisted both through much of the Bible and at notable points in history since. It is surely the view celebrated by the Greek civilization to which we are so deeply indebted, and by that of the Romans to which we are no less heirs. It is no less than the view epitomized by the Renaissance, that great surge of the spirit of man without which mankind would certainly have died in his sleep. It is absolutely the view of the Industrial Revolution, which has more than anything else sired our modern way of life, freeing us from the slavery of one awful kind of drudgery by shackling us to what may very well be a much worse one. It is indeed the view which made possible the new age of science, with its fissure of the atom, its computerized technology, and its fumbling with the shoestrings of space. It is a view, further, whose provenance and spirit have given us some of the great monuments of civilization which help us to keep both our perspective and our sanity. The marble sculptures of the Parthenon, the odes of Horace, the David of Michelangelo, the plays and poetry of Shakespeare, the symphonies of Beethoven, the eloquent statesmanship of the founding fathers of this country. But apart from these all too isolated examples, what is to be said of the universal optimism and hope which emanates from the first two chapters of the Bible? On the evidence apparent from where we have come and how we got here, since the time represented by these opening chapters of Genesis, what can be said of their optimism? To put it differently, what is the case for hope? Some of you will doubtless recognize that last phrase as the title of an editorial by Norman Cousins, which was published in the December 26 issue, barely more than a month ago, of the Saturday Review. If you read the editorial, you will know that the eloquent and perceptive editor of the Saturday Review did not really make much of a case for hope. He tried to, I think, but was so immersed in so accurate a characterization of our time at the beginning and for nearly two-thirds of his editorial that he really could not extract himself or hope from the contemporary slough of despond. What he did do was answer rather well my inquiry about where we have come, and I should like to quote that part of his editorial. Again today, most of the bulging facts are with the pessimists. A mood of hopelessness lies like an incubus over the land. The war in Indochina grinds on. An entire generation of Vietnamese has known nothing but authorized killing and devastation. Attempts to negotiate an end to the war have been in a condition of sputter and stall for more than 2 years. Meanwhile, the war spreads to Cambodia and is intensifying in Laos. The chairman of the highest legislative committee in the United States raises doubts whether the American military genuinely wishes to end the war, and indeed whether the making of foreign policy is still primarily in the hands of the president and his State Department officers. Not just in the United States, but throughout the world, a large part of the energies and resources of mankind is being absorbed by devices of slaughter and holocaust. Nothing that men make is in greater abundance today than destructive force. There are no stockpiles of food or medicines or books that can compare in sheer volume with the accumulation of force primed for instant use. Mammoth launching stations abound for hurling explosives across oceans, explosives that can expunge millions of lives. The evidence is strong that human society is in a stage of comprehensive breakdown. Life is no longer the highest value. Sensitivity to suffering and indignity is being dulled. People adjust all too easily to violence, major and minor. The humiliation and indignity of poverty no longer ignite resentment. The need for social justice fails to galvanize. Millions of young people and increasing numbers of older people find it necessary to subject their brain cells to the twisting powers of drugs. The large cities are no longer workable and are rapidly on the way to becoming unlivable. The basic ingredients of nature that sustain life are being despoiled. Breathable air and drinkable water are no longer in infinite supply. Nothing, however, is more grimly characteristic of a depleted age than the fact that man's finest minds are not being trained on his biggest problems. Brains are being honed and mobilized on the largest scale for purposes connected to confrontation or destruction. No comparable mobilization of human intellect and conscience is occurring on the level of man's greatest needs. This is only a partial inventory of folly and senselessness. What can be juxtaposed against it? What is the basis for hope? What, indeed? As Cousins indicates, his list is only the top, the tiny top of a prodigious iceberg. The capacity of the American people for indifference to honest priorities is apparently infinite. We can work up a phenomenal concern and an inexhaustible and productive frenzy about some paltry cipher of a thing on the which we have been sicked and by which we have been psyched without ever asking ourselves apparently whether it is worthwhile or of demanding priority or even unharmful. You may well have read, as I did recently, the excited account of the exciting research of the brilliant and committed research scientist who is working in a fever of cultic self-denial to produce a strain of lawn grass which will grow no higher than 1 inch, thus sparing the corpulent American the horrendous prospect of even a little labor in the 3-day limbo following his new 4-day week. Now, even a brief exposure to what America is told by her advertisers to be concerned about, the result, after all, of extensive research and inconceivable expense, is enough to make clear that, as Norman Cousins puts it, brains are being honed and mobilized on the largest scale, as I would put it, for purposes which do not matter a doctrinal reader's damn. Inconsequential purposes. At least, purposes connected to confrontation and destruction are consequential, however harmful the consequences and wrong their motive, testimony, and effect. There is to them a certain dignity, however malevolent, and the people at work on them can believe themselves to be accomplishing something, even if it is a destructive something. In most cases, they will have convinced themselves that the destruction is to good purpose. But 1 inch grass, like most of what is ballyhooed in the hard sell with which we are daily bombarded from every side, it is totally inconsequential. Like tobacco and floor cleaners and children's toys and hardcore pornography and active enzyme pre-soakers, it matters only insofar as it makes money, our American measure of success, without a thought for whether it does no good or worse, does harm. Now, I know we blame a lot of these problems on the bomb, crying out, as we love to do, that mankind, like the king of the elephants in Jean de Brunoff's The Story of Babar, has eaten a bad mushroom and grown so ill that it died. But the bomb is not our problem. It is a symptom of the problem, on a bigger scale to be sure, but a symptom like 1-inch grass. And we've not discovered the problem, we've only refined it and added to its complexity. Nor were we made with some inherent flaw, some congenital defect, which always will out, as the Calvinists have ever claimed. The difficulty seems, more than any other single thing, to be neglect. As our Lord so wisely, yet so clearly told us, we are so busily trying to save our lives that we are enthusiastically losing them. And this is precisely why we are in such doldrums, as well as why the case for hope, despite the efforts of the hope theologians, is apparently so poor. Yet, is it really so poor? I suggest to you that we have not been giving ourselves the chance we really deserve. We have heard it said to us so many times, have said to ourselves so many times, that things are bad and bound to be worse. And we have not only begun believing it, we have set ourselves to work it out in a great many hidden and unhidden ways. We have not heard the offer of any real options beyond an imaginative variety of the ways in which the end might come. The bomb, mass starvation, overcrowding, ecological inverse, suffocation, interplanetary dysentery, Martian radiation. It all puts me in mind of the grim prospect once held out by Mr. William Gladstone to Mr. Benjamin Disraeli. Said Mr. Gladstone, "Mr. Disraeli, you will probably die by the hangman's noose or a vile disease." And my reaction to this kind of no exit option is not unlike Disraeli's reaction to Gladstone. "Sir," he said, "that depends upon whether I embrace your principles or your mistress." The outcome, in other words, depends rather more on us than we have been willing to admit responsibility for. There is in our history a hope which we have neglected to see, just as there is a responsibility in our freedom and a discipline in our election which we have disavowed by default. To return to the theme with which I began, a theme which I have characterized as magnificent and utterly hopeful, the theme of man's creation and the gift to him by God of dominion over the other orders of creation. Let me note, first of all, the utter difference between this biblical view of creation and that of the ancient Near East generally. And second of all, that creation faith is not a primary plank in Old Testament theology, but an ancillary one. The relation of the creation references in the Old Testament to those current in the lands to which Israel was intimately connected is both well known and frequently documented. In particular, the similarities of Genesis 1 to the creation mythology of Mesopotamia, known to us especially in the poem Enuma Elish, and the kinship of the Old Testament terminology of God's victory and supremacy over nature to the cultic poetry from Roshamra, make clear the Israelite debt in creation language to both Mesopotamia and Canaan. But there is also that important difference. In Mesopotamia, as Torkil Jacobson has so graphically demonstrated, men felt insecure amidst the violent and quite unpredictable onslaughts of the powers of nature. Says Jacobson, "Standing amidst such powers, man sees how weak he is, realizes with dread that he is caught in an interplay of giant forces. His mood becomes tense. His own lack of power makes him acutely aware of tragic potentialities." The only balm for this tension and the only antidote for this insecurity was to be found in an integration, an entente cordiale of cosmic powers brought about by the triumph of the most powerful of the gods. In the earliest Mesopotamian creation stories, this was Enlil, the storm god, second only to Anu among the high gods. In the later Babylonian version, Marduk of the 50 names replaced Enlil. In the still later Assyrian version, Ashur becomes the hero. In each version, however, the essentials are the same. The hero achieves victory over the anarchy and chaos of warring cosmic forces whose activity is apparent in violent upheavals in nature. Once victorious, he brings order from disorder and man can rest secure for a time. For a time, because the order is an achieved order, not an inherent order. And the achievement is by no means permanent, but one which must be maintained. The hero, Enlil, Marduk, Ashur, successively, must maintain his supremacy by reestablishing his authority and reasserting his victory. This victory, which meant for man nothing less than the possibility of life and prosperity as opposed to devastation and death, thus became the central point of reference in Mesopotamian religion. Its celebration held a role of primary importance in Mesopotamian religion because it both actualized the victory and renewed the victory. And as well, it provided men with a means of involvement in the victory. Thus, once annually in Babylon, to cite the best documented example, the victory of Marduk was reenacted and celebrated in the Akitu, the great cultic festival celebrated at the beginning of each new year. The work by Sphindagopalis, the Babylonian Akitu festival, remains the most thorough and detailed analysis and reconstruction of Akitu, though it must now be supplemented and corrected at some point since it first appeared in 1926. Paulus concisely sums up the significance of the festival in these words, quote, "I have no doubt that, both by the king and the participants in the cult, it was felt like the experience of an entirety, interpreted as the most significant event in the whole annual life of the city, when the king, in the great procession, led Marduk's statue by the hand to beat Akitu, the temple or house of Akitu, and there, as Marduk defeated all evil, in order to create the means of existence for the new year, spiritually as well as materially. In Canaan, similarly, there was a fearful dependence upon the often violent forces of nature and an annual cultic celebration of the victory of cosmos over chaos at the beginning of the Canaanite new year. Elements of this celebration and the victory both commemorated and actualized by it may be found in the highly developed epic texts from Roshamra, which contained many of the devices of tragedy and comedy, later to be developed so brilliantly in Greek drama. In these texts, Ael is the final authority and the creator god, but Baal is the deity who subdues unruly chaos, conquers the warring waters, and so makes coherent and productive life on earth a possibility for mankind. The potential for conflict between Ael and Baal has been overemphasized, as John Gray and Werner Schmidt have demonstrated. The text refer to Ael as king and creator of created things, and to Baal as Baal the Mighty. Ael is the senior god, somewhat remote and transcendent. Baal is a virtual dynamo, riding about on clouds and whooping it up with thunder in the world and involved. Both gods rule, but as Schmidt puts it, Ael's kingship is static, Baal's dynamic. Ael is the thinker, Baal the doer. And their relationship is rightly characterized by Gray as one of peaceful coexistence, both sustaining, Baal sustaining in conflict with the forces of chaos and sterility what had been created by Ael. Both gods were involved in the struggle to keep down the rebellion of the forces of chaos, but Baal more directly so than Ael. Baal is a deity who joins battle with the unruly waters of sea and river, and who, after a dramatic struggle, emerges victorious, thus assuring man on earth of at least the possibility of normalcy in the natural realm, fertility, order, and cooperative natural forces, rather than sterility, chaos, and destructive natural forces. But again, the victory was not a lasting one, as in the Babylonian epic. It is over nature and centered in nature, and so subject to periodic challenge and in need of at least annual renewal. The order wrought from chaos is once again an achieved order and not an inherent one. The similarity between Mesopotamian and Canaanite mythology at this point, as at other points, is related in part to the similarity of their respective environments, as opposed, for example, to the completely different environment of Egypt. But the similarity may also be related to a mutual sharing by these two peoples of some fundamental traditions left to them by their common Amorite ancestors. It is well known that the Amorites were once a very powerful people who occupied what came to be Syria and Palestine prior to 2000 BC and moved from their capital at Mari to conquer and annex the territory of the Sumerians and the Akkadians in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley early in the second millennium BC. As Kathleen Kenyon has shown in her 1963 Schweich Lectures, Amorites and Canaanites, the Amorites to which the Old Testament refers were a part of an explosive spread of the Amorites in the last centuries of the second millennium. They arrived in Palestine around 2300 as a nomadic wave. Some of them remained nomadic, or at least semi-nomadic, and thus retained their Amorite identity. Others fused with the extant urban civilization, Ms. Kenyon thinks, in the area of Byblos to produce the culture known to us as Canaanite. Thus, the background of Canaanite and Mesopotamian culture is at least potentially the same in some aspects, a fact which amply accounts for the similarities in belief and custom. Of still greater importance for the present argument are the connections of the Israelites with both the Mesopotamian culture through the patriarchs and also with Canaanite culture from the beginnings of the settlement in Palestine. It would indeed be exceptional if Old Testament creation literature and creation theology did not preserve elements of the Mesopotamian and Canaanite accounts. There are such elements, of course, in more ample supply than usually has been acknowledged. In particular, the motifs order out of chaos and the defeat by God of such tyrannical natural forces as the waves, breakers, sea, rivers, floods, the unruly deep and its denizens, Leviathan, Rahab, monster serpent, recur at many points in the Old Testament, some of them more than a little surprising. But in every case, these references are presented with the important difference to which I have referred twice already. Whereas in the Mesopotamian texts and in the Canaanite texts, the victory over chaos and the rebellious malevolent forces of nature is in danger, at least annually, of reversal, it is referred to in Israelite texts as a permanent victory, one which has been once and for all and one which cannot be overturned. For the people of Mesopotamia and Canaan, the order wrought from chaos was an achieved order, one which had to be maintained and could be lost. Its fragility was attested in their interpretation by the capriciousness of nature to which their livelihood and thus their lives were subject. For the people of Israel, the order sustained by God, superimposed by God upon chaos, was an inherent order. He had won the victory in creation once and for all. The sea, the breakers, the deep were all under his control. He was in no way threatened by their rebellious designs, and so was in no way limited by them as were the gods of Canaan and Mesopotamia. This is why every single reference to chaos and rebellious cosmic forces in the Old Testament is hymnic, either directly or by implication. Most of these references occur in the Psalter and thus are directly so. As Israel's God was not limited by the forces of chaos, so Israelites were not limited by them, and this was indeed a freedom worth singing about. That it was a freedom not shared by Israel's closest neighbors is made eloquently clear by the rootage of much of their faith and its liturgical expressions in nature. But what made the difference? What indeed? Why is Israel's creation faith dependent for so much of its vocabulary and general structure upon the creation beliefs of these same neighbors, so different in psychology and implication? Why is it so free of the tension, the need for renewal, or to use a term from Eliade, the periodicity of creation, which is so characteristic of them? The answer to these questions lies in the fact that Israel's faith had a different starting point. Despite the many lacunae in contemporary reconstructions of Canaanite and Mesopotamian religion and the theology to which they gave expression, it is generally agreed that their starting point is the world of nature with its catastrophic uncertainties inside their context of cyclic inevitability. For them, the world of nature was the womb of man's development and progress, and the umbilical cord which sustained him was the God's shaky control over the chaotic forces which unleashed would certainly mean death. Creation was the subjugation of these forces and the starting point and the point of continual reference for the faith of these neighbors of Israel. As John Gray has written in reference to the Canaanites, the myth of Baal and the waters, the victory over chaos in the Canaanite version, is the Canaanite declaration of faith and providence. Israel's faith, however, does not begin with the creation and is not evolved in reaction to the natural world. Its starting point is not the birth of cosmos, but the birth of Israel as the people of God, a birth which took place in the Exodus from Egypt. This is, as you know, the single great salvation event of the Old Testament, and it is both symbolized and in succeeding generations made effective by the covenant between God and his people. Now, it is very well known indeed that the Old Testament does not speak with a single voice on the subject of covenant, either in terms of form or in terms of content. The three most influential Old Testament covenant traditions, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic, to list them in their biblical order, represent two totally different covenant types. And this is only the beginning of the complexity into which the student of covenant and covenant making in the Old Testament finds himself plunged. Of the three covenants listed, however, the one of primary importance for the argument I am advancing is the one which is totally different in type from the other two, the Mosaic covenant. While there is no gainsaying the considerable development which this covenant tradition has undergone, as we know it, from the present text of the Old Testament, it must yet be said that the skepticism accorded the biblical contention that it is genuinely Mosaic by such scholars as Wellhausen, Stada, Buda, the Elder Smend, and Marti was quite without foundation. There is little reason to doubt that the basis of the tradition of the Mosaic covenant is a terse decalogue, or that this terse decalogue is Mosaic in origin. Furthermore, the researches of such scholars as G.E. Mendenhall, Klaus Baltzer, and Walther Bierlin have established the probability of a relationship in form between the Mosaic decalogue and the state treaties of the Hittites. As Bierlin puts it, all the formal elements which are characteristic of the Decalogue correspond to a covenant form which is well known from Hittite state treaties. Since this covenant outline, which was used by the Hittites in the 14th and 13th century BC, had long been familiar in the time of Moses and was geographically within the reach of Yahweh's people, we are justified in assuming that a primordial form of the Decalogue had in fact arisen in the Mosaic period through the use of this treaty form. An essential part of the Hittite treaties was an historical prologue which followed the king's self-introduction and both preceded and justified the list of his expectations of the nation with whom he was covenanting. This historical prologue served as both an expansion and a documentation of the self-identification with which these treaties or covenants invariably begin. The prologue, which begins the Decalogue in the version of Exodus 22 following, as well as in the later version of Deuteronomy 5, 6 following, is precisely just such an historical self-identification set forth in almost its simplest form. The wording is identical in both versions, and we are very probably right in assuming at least one earlier and still more terse original upon which they both are based. What is more important, however, is the presence of this essential historical declaration as the indispensable foundation of the covenant itself. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The point of such a prologue is not identification. Moses and the people of Israel would have known with whom they were dealing, as surely as the Hittite vassals would have known the name of their protective overlord, the protective overlord whose strength made a covenant desirable or even necessary to them. The point is rather a declaration of the authority which is the basis for the covenant, an authority established by historical reality. Without this reference to authority historically established, the stipulations which follow would in effect be meaningless, a list of requirements without reason and to no purpose. The prologue is indeed to the same point as the revelation and explanation of the Tetragrammaton in Moses' call at the burning bush described in Exodus 3. There, too, the question is certainly not one of identity of the calling and commanding deity. That, after all, was surely well known to both Moses and Israel in Egypt. What Moses desires, ostensibly for the people, but surely for himself as well, is assurance as to the authority backing up the call and the command. So the prologue, which begins the oldest extant version of the Mosaic Covenant, gives the rationale and authority for it by reference to the historical act in which Israel was born. And the covenant itself, with all of its implications and in each of its effects, becomes the persistent and ongoing symbol of the historical act which marks the beginning point of the faith of Israel. Thus does the difference between Israel's creation faith and that of her Canaanite neighbors and Mesopotamian forebears become clear. The starting point of Israel's creation faith was not the creation of the cosmos, but the creation of the people Israel. In Canaan, as in Mesopotamia, man was bound to the inexorable rhythms of nature, and to a large extent the gods were too. In Israel, man was above nature because God was. Thus, what formed the very basis of Mesopotamian and Canaanite religion was for Israelite religion no more than ancillary, an assumption backwards from the fact of God's historical act in their behalf, the deliverance from Egypt. So Israel was freed from the inexorable and endless karma which so limited the polytheisms of Mesopotamia and Canaan, centered in nature and to a considerable degree locked to it. And for Israel, creation faith never assumed a position of primary importance as in the faith of Canaan and Mesopotamia. Creation was a necessary assumption from the belief that God is Lord of history, but it is only one of a list of necessary and secondary assumptions. Its central position in the opening chapters of the Old Testament have led to an exaggeration in the popular understanding of the Old Testament, especially of its real stature in the faith of Israel. As a matter of fact, creation faith is surprisingly absent from large hunks of the Old Testament, as even a cursory reading will show. And this is to be accounted for by the truly secondary role which it assumed in Israel. The probability is that the Israelites had no concept of God as creator, certainly as anything more than the most casual notion, until the period of settlement in Canaan. There, Yahwism was brought into intimate contact with the nature worship of Baal, in which creation faith formed so essential a part of the background, and for the first time, the Israelites were stimulated to serious thought about creation. In the compilation of their creation theology, they drew heavily upon the beliefs about creation and the mythological and poetic expression of these beliefs as they had come to them via the fathers from Mesopotamia and which faced them so directly in Canaan itself. This is clearly indicated by virtually all of the creation theology as it is known to us in the Old Testament. But there is an all-important difference. the thought forms and the language came to a different conclusion because they started from a different assumption. Since God had proven himself in their rescue from Egypt to be Lord of history, in history but also above history, it was clear that he must also be the Lord of creation. That indeed creation must have been the first of his historical acts. This was a conclusion they had not reached earlier because until they came to Canaan, they had no real reason to think about it. It was furthermore a conclusion, as Movinkel suggested nearly 20 years ago in his Religion und Cultus, which set the acts of creation within the framework of time, thus according them an historical role rather than outside and anterior to the framework of time, and thus in need of periodic repetition and or renewal, as is the case in the religions of Canaan and Mesopotamia. To say it another way, creation was for Israel the first chapter of the Heilsgeschichte, but not the first chapter to be written. It was rather the necessary prior assumption once the fact of the Exodus had been experienced and life in Canaan had raised the question of beginnings. At what is now known to have been an epoch-making international conference for Old Testament research at Göttingen in 1935, Gerhard von Rad, then a young professor at Jena, entitled The Theological Problem of Old Testament Creation Faith. In it, he maintained that creation faith in the Psalms in Deutero-Isaiah, in the priestly account of creation in Genesis 1, and in the wisdom literature is specifically and intentionally soteriological in purpose. He further held that this soteriological emphasis was the earliest assumption of the Yahweh faith about Yahweh as creator of the world, and argued that the exclusive orientation of Israel's faith towards Heilsgeschichte prevented creation faith from developing an independent doctrinal status. Von Rad's article, 36 years after its completion, is in need of correction at a few points and expansion following a number of new discoveries at each of its major divisions. But his basic premise remains absolutely right. Old Testament creation faith is a plank in another platform and not a platform in its own right. That it is a very important plank, a great deal more important than Von Rad's paper implies, must be stressed. But that it stems from assumptions connected with the historical redemptive act of Exodus, an act which we have already seen to be symbolized by the covenant, is readily demonstrable from its every appearance, whether in the Genesis accounts, the Psalms, the prophets, or the writings of Israel's sages. Isaiah of Jerusalem and Ezekiel both connect Egypt with the unruly waters and their monstrous denizens. Gunkel, many years ago, noted these references but ascribed them to Israel's historical antagonism to Egypt. The allusions may well be more specific still, however. Intriguingly enough, they may bear direct relation to five lines from the anonymous exilic poet known to us as Deutero-Isaiah. Five lines which refer to the great victory at the Sea of Reeds in language which is clearly related to the defeat of chaos at the time of creation. I refer to Isaiah 51, 9, 10. The victory at the sea is, after all, the act of Yahweh's deliverance, which is symbolic par excellence of the Exodus, and thus represents in a special way his creation of his people, that event in history which is the beginning and the nucleus of the salvation history. Otto Eisfeld has argued brilliantly but unconvincingly from Herodotus, Dio Cassius, Josephus, and Spartian that a temple to Zeus Cassius in the vicinity of ancient Pelusium was in fact an historical memory of a temple to Baal Zephon located just northeast of Goshen, and that Israel got its ideas about the defeat of chaos and its concept of God as king from this source. The argument is, as I say, unconvincing, both because of the lack of any direct evidence for it and because the allusions to the primordial chaos and kingship as well in the Old Testament all derive from the period following the settlement in Canaan. What Eisfeld is right about is the association of Yahweh's manipulation of the waters of the Reed Sea in the defeat of Egypt with his subjugation of the rebellious waters at the time of the creation. Here, as in the account of the great flood in the story of Noah, there can be no question of any new rebellion or repeated battle. The waters, the deep, are under Yahweh's control to do with as he pleases. Even their apparent disorder, in the flood in particular, is no more than a part of his order. Thus, the references which link the Exodus and the waters are in themselves evidence of the assumption backwards to which I have referred, and a testimony to the process by which it was reached. They are further an affirmation of Yahweh's control over history and nature in vivid contrast to Baal's perpetual bondage to both. Yet what, you may well be asking, especially at this late hour, has all this to do with hope? Well, the answer, I'm grateful for it, may be simply stated, everything. For as creation is an ancillary assumption from covenant backward, so hope is a necessary assumption from covenant forward. Just as covenant symbolized an act of God in history by which a people were created and a purpose long evolving was set in motion towards an ultimate conclusion, so also it symbolized an inevitable sustenance towards that conclusion and a sure guarantee that it would, despite every obstacle, finally be reached. As the revelation of God's lordship over history freed him and therefore his people from the bondage to nature which characterized their neighbors and their neighbors' gods, so also it released God and people alike from a limited present locked to the past to an unlimited future being wrought in the present. Since God could be seen to be in history but also above it, in control of it, he could also be seen to be above and in control of nature as well as in nature. Most important of all, he could be seen just as surely above and in control of the future, no matter what it might hold. The covenant thus stands symbolic of an authority over history established for the full span of its course, from the beginning consistently and continuously to the end, with never the slightest diminution of sovereignty. As the Exodus which the Mosaic covenant symbolized had lasting and uninterrupted and undiminished consequences, so the creation with its defeat of the powers of chaos had lasting and uninterrupted and undiminished consequences. And it is here that the Old Testament belief in the kingship of God may be said to have begun, and not, as Mowinkle and John Gray have held, in the on-again, off-again kingship of Canaanite Baal. Of all the references to the kingship of God in the Old Testament, and they are references which are concerted in their implication, one need examine only the six Psalms of God's kingship, Psalm 47, Psalm 93, and Psalms 96 through 99, to find vivid proof that Israel thought of the divine kingship as continuing, as always and forever, as interrupted and limited by nothing and needing only to be proclaimed. And it is precisely here that hope, a hope we have more often than not neglected to see, resides in the continuing and undisturbed kingship of God made manifest to Israel in the Exodus, symbolized for them in the covenant, and applied by them backwards and forwards to every point in the evolution of history, the totality of which was under the ultimate control of this sovereignty. Because of this sovereignty and because of their special relation to it, they knew themselves to be living somehow in the past and in the future as well as in the present. Every epoch was for them inextricably interrelated with every other, and the meaning of each could come finally to be known only in view of the whole. It is an approach which enabled them to develop an optimism unparalleled in the history of man, one which found expression in their recurrent conviction of promise leading to fulfillment despite repeated and ostensibly insuperable threat. One which found expression in their recurrent historico-literary motif, the mean become mighty, the least become greatest, the most unpromising, the very means of accomplishment of promise. It was an approach which found expression even in their mode of linguistic and literary communication through a verbal system which portrays action without regard for time as either complete or in process. It was an approach which enabled them finally to snatch victory from the jaws of defeat, darkest defeat, triumph from moments of most abject humiliation, and praise from even the deepest lamentation. Israel's belief in the complete sovereignty of the God who, as an act of that sovereignty, both elected and rescued a people and then created of them a nation, was a belief which enabled her to live in whatever present faced her with a demythologized past, a defanged future, and the assurance that the whole had a meaning to which all the parts were vital and in which a grand purpose was being brought to shalom. Yahweh could be the Lord of history only if he was Lord of all history and every history. In the Exodus, he had established himself as Lord of a present which by its nature and effect remained present. This great salvational revelation was epitomized in the covenant, and inevitable conclusions were drawn from it both backwards and forwards. Of the assertions backwards, I have singled out the lordship of God over creation, which resulted in the Israelite view in an inherently ordered universe. Of the assertions forward, I have singled out the lordship of God over the future, which resulted in a persistent hope entirely unlimited by the reverses of any present. It is a hope to which even the creation theology is testimony. One asserted in the historical narrative, extolled alike in the Psalms of praise and lament, and declared even in the most impassioned woe oracles of the prophets. It was a hope for which history, as Israel interpreted, became a continuous documentation. Even when times were at their very darkest, this hope did not diminish, because the sovereign authority in which it was rooted could not diminish. It is attested in the vibrant faith of the unknown poet who wrote from the abysmal depths of the greatest tragedy ever to overtake Israel, "For the Lord will not forever disinherit. Though he is vexed, he yet is tenderly compassionate. So great is the abundance of his unchanging love. Though he punishes and grieves the sons of men, his heart is not in it." Inherent in these lines from the Book of Lamentations is the clear conviction that despite the agonizingly depressed state of Israel's fortunes, God, who has wrought the affliction, has also the power to reverse it, and indeed every intention of doing so. It is a conviction stated even more clearly by Jeremiah in his letter to the exiles in Babylon. "For I know my intentions where you are concerned," whispers Yahweh. "Intentions for fulfillment, not frustration, to provide you with a future and a hope." Strange as it may seem, and despite the inspiring eloquence of the voice of hope in Israel's hours of jubilance, the most profound and compelling statements of Israel's hope are to be found in the laments of the Book of Psalms, those wonderfully unpretentious poems from the individual and collective experience of Israel in the blackest pits of hell. None of this, finally, should surprise us. A consistent and optimistic hope was for Israel as natural an assumption forward from deliverance and covenant as sovereignty in the creation was in the opposite direction. And what it all means for man in what has too often and wrongly been called a hopeless age is crying out to be proclaimed from every rooftop. Man does have dominion over the orders of creation, including the atom and hydrogen particles. God help us if we do not assert that dominion, for then we shall have surrendered our rule to the irrational and the demonic, the forces of chaos and the rebel deep. Man does have hope, even in what has every appearance of a time when civilization has begun a grope through the valley of deepest darkness. God help us if we do not recognize it and believe it and declare it to others, for in that case we shall have laid ourselves down to die and the whole of mankind with us. The authority for our dominion, as for our hope, resides in the God of the Exodus and the covenant, the God of the first creation, who is God also of the new creation, the God of the first covenant, who is God also of the new covenant, the God of the deliverance from Egypt, who is God of the deliverance from death. In the words of the poet of Psalm 111, "He has sent redemption to his people. He has established his covenant forever. Holy and awe-inspiring is his name." To begin with, God created. Since then, he has sustained. In due course, he called and created a people and used them to teach the world what redemption means. They have not always been willing instruments any more than men in the world have been willing scholars. But he would not be deterred, will not still. Creation, covenant, and through a grace I cannot understand, a responsibility I shirk, and a plan which almost always puzzles me. Hopeful man, in God's purpose, yet remains above all the one best case for hope.
Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.